Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God once more to the book of Philippians, this time to the fourth chapter, Philippians 4. And while you're turning there, since this is the last public occasion in which I'll speak to you for this visit, we want to publicly express our thanks to each of you for your prayers, for the many good things you've done for us while we've been here, for the collective hospitality of the assembly, and for the individual hospitality that some of you have shown. So we appreciate one and all and everything you've done for us, and we would ask that you continue to remember us in prayer as we leave. We have a week of meetings down in Augusta, Georgia, and then another meeting in Lincolnton, Georgia, before we go home from this journey. And it's a long story, but when we go home next week, we're going to have to drive through the night to try and get back in time for an eye doctor appointment for me. So we appreciate your prayer for safety on the roads, but even more than that, that the Lord may be glorified through us and use His Word for His honor and glory. It's been a good time with you again. We appreciate everything you've done this time and in the past. So we thank you in our Lord's name. Philippians chapter 4, we want to begin reading at the first verse. Philippians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Well, we come to the last chapter of this letter of Paul to the Philippians, and in a way it's going to be summing up certain things. The emphasis of the book has been, of course, to take the minds of the people off of themselves, because we'll see in this chapter that in thinking about themselves, there had been some strife generated in their midst. But to take their minds off of themselves, and to let the Lord frame their thinking, and particularly to place their thinking upon Him. Also, when we come to the second half of the chapter, from verses 10 onward till we get to the closing greetings in verse 20 and on, from 10 through 19, we get a thank you for a gift they had sent to Him. And it's a very interesting passage worth studying. We probably won't have much time to comment on it. But it basically gives you the proper attitude of the recipient of the gift and the proper attitude of Christians toward material things in general, as well as the proper attitude of the giver of the gift. Because in the attitude of the recipient, the worker for the Lord in this case, Paul says that he was willing to receive their gift and grateful for it, but that he had learned both to abound and to be abased. So whether things were rather lean, materially speaking, or whether he was doing better, materially speaking, either way, he would live to the glory of God. Because as he says in that famous verse in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How can you live for God, to the glory of God, on not much of this world's goods? Well, you can do it through the Lord strengthening you. How can you live to the glory of God being entrusted with more of this world's things? Well, you can be a steward for God of those things and use them to be a blessing to others. By the way, his idea of abounding and ours might diverge a little bit. You know, sometimes our thinking gets affected by the culture abroad. And Paul says to them in this passage that I have all and am full and I abound, having received the things you sent unto me through Epaphroditus. Now, I rather think Epaphroditus didn't arrive with a U-Haul truck full of stuff for Paul. It seems a bit doubtful in the historical context of the book. So whatever Epaphroditus brought him, be it cash or kind or some of both, the things that were sent were what one man was able to travel with easily on his person in the ancient world. So his idea of abounding and our idea might be a little different. Sometimes we think we need a lot more than we really do. But be that as it may, the point is, we as Christians are to use what we have for the Lord and to be content with what we have. As he would say over in 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, in the same context of material things. So whatever you have tonight, dear brother or sister in Christ, whether it is considered little of this world's goods, or whether it is considered much of this world's goods, or something in between, we are to use what we have in a fashion in which we are content and not grasping after the things of this world. And we need to hold on to what God gives us with a light grip and be willing to give to those who have need. That is New Testament Christianity. We see that practiced in the early church. But on the other hand, for the giver, for the person who gives to the Lord's work, what should their attitude be? Well, look at how Paul describes the gift there in verse 18. He says, but I have all and abound, and I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Notice now this description. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Now, we don't offer physical animal sacrifices anymore like they did in the Old Testament. But the sweet-smelling savor sacrifices of the book of Leviticus, the first three sacrifices, the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering, were that which brought a soothing aroma into the nostrils of God. That is to say, that's a poetic way of saying that they brought God pleasure. And by these believers sharing with one of the Lord's servants, God looked on that as a sweet smelling sacrifice. God was pleased with what they would do, and in the verse before the one I read, he talks about fruit abounding to their account. So the giver is to look on what he's doing as a sacrifice to the Lord, and to be cognizant of the fact that the Lord is one day going to reward him for what we give. And it's not to say that we don't invest down here if the Lord gives us opportunity, but the very best investments that can be made are to use what we've been given materially to advance the Lord's things and the Lord's work, and particularly the work of the gospel. Now, having said that, I want to focus on the first nine verses with the time before us. You'll notice he says, therefore, in verse 1, and that harkens back to the end of chapter 3, where, as we saw last night, Paul is talking about the future coming of the Lord, how he'll change the bodies of our humiliation and fashion them according to his own glorious body by the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. In light of that fact, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming and going to transform us, then he says, therefore, my brethren, now notice how he describes them. First of all, my brethren, in familial terms, that is. They are his brothers and sisters. They are the same spiritual family in Christ. To as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, that is, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. So says John chapter 1, verse 12. But he goes on to call them my joy and crown. He looked on these believers and referred to them as his joy. And the particular word for crown is not the royal crown there, but the victor's crown, the laurel crown that would have been given to the Olympic champion or the champion of the Isthmian Games or other athletic contests of the ancient world. And Paul is showing us here that he still has his eye on the future. When he looks at these saints, what he's thinking about is what they represent in glory. He is joyful in them, and they are his victor's crown in the sense that through his service for the Lord, many or maybe all of these people had come to faith in Christ. And when he got to glory, what would be the evidence of Paul's faithfulness? What would be the hallmark of whether he was a successful servant or not? Well, among other things, he could point to the saints from Philippi and he could say, Lord, it's my joy that I was able by your grace and by your strength and power to preach the word to these people and you saved them and here they are in glory, my joy and my crown. They showed that the gospel was effective. He says something similar about the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. And he tells them that the gospel had an effectual entering in unto them, that it changed them. And he was looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ when they would be his joy and crown. But he says, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Now that sentence just oozes affection and true care. When he looked at the Christians, he looked at them as those that he had a stake in seeing they did well. He had a vested interest, if you will, in seeing these believers get on and progress in the Christian faith. He wanted to see them not only get to glory, but to advance and come there and enjoy fruit and the rewards of heaven. And by extension, his entrance into the kingdom of God there would be more abundant, as 2 Peter 1 says, that you might have a more abundant entrance into glory, because he could look back on how God had used him and blessed him and used him to reach and bless these saints. Now, I wonder if we look at one another like that. I don't know about you, but I found over the course of my Christian life that not all Christians are created equal, in the sense that not all of them, the Spanish phrase is, me cae bien, not all of them fall as well to me as others might, you know? Not all of them am I as naturally drawn to as others. In fact, I'll be quite frank tonight, there are some sandpaper brethren, you know, some Christians that can rub you the wrong way and that can begin to bug you. And many of us, you know, we come from all different kinds of backgrounds and we have different sorts of personalities. And sometimes the saints can do things or have little personality quirks that just irk us to no ends. But what we have to keep in mind and bear in mind, he's about to administer a rebuke to the saints. But before the rebuke comes, he wants them to know how he views them in Christ. In Christ, you're my joy and crown. In Christ, you're my brethren. In Christ, you're my dearly beloved. Do you think that Paul didn't sometimes get exasperated with these Christians that he was working amongst? I mean, with all that he was suffering in the work of the Lord, you know, you'd want to almost just send off a postcard and say, now come on, guys, get it together. Do I have to come and knock your heads together to get you to get along? Here I am out here busting my rump, so to speak, and working hard to advance the gospel and to deal with the enemies of the cross of Christ. And you as believers can't even get along. What's wrong with you people? And yet he doesn't say that. Because before he administers the rebuke, he steps back and he looks upon God's people as God sees them. He doesn't look at them in real time, as they are present day. He looks at them as they shall be in glory. He looks at them as they are positionally in Christ. Going back to his opening statement in chapter 1, that he who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And for all their faults and foibles and whatever annoyances and grievances they may have caused the apostle, in the end, what enabled him to love them so much and to rejoice over them was seeing what Christ was going to make of them one day. So it's beautiful to consider the saints that way. To put aside the things that annoy us, the things that may bug us, the things that may really get on our nerves, and to say, well, at the end of the day, they're the Lord's people. At the end of the day, the Lord has joy in them. At the end of the day, they're His inheritance, and He's going to bring many sons to glory. And by the way, when we're critical of other believers, often we're blind to the fact that we may be the sandpaper brother or sister to somebody else, you know. Our personality may bug somebody else. We may cause somebody else harm. We always have to look at one another in Christ and in what Christ is doing in us. But now the rebuke, verse 2, are you ready for it? I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That's it. We don't know what the problem was exactly between these two sisters. They weren't getting along. We know that much. Whatever it was, it's fairly obvious that it was not a doctrinal problem. Because Paul was never shy about putting forth what the correct doctrine was. In chapter 3, we saw last night that he held forth the doctrine of our righteousness in Christ against the false gospel of Judaizing. And he wasn't afraid to call the false teachers what they were, enemies of the cross of Christ. He wasn't afraid to get personal and say their God is their belly, they mind earthly things. And we have to be straight talking when it comes to error and when it comes to false doctrine. It is not love to water down the truth. It is not love to pretend that error is not serious. When Paul and Peter disagreed in Galatians chapter 2 on a matter that was not just an incidental personal matter, but a matter that had bearing on the gospel, because you remember what happened in Galatians 2, there was Paul having wonderful fellowship with the Gentile Christians in Antioch, you know, Chicago-style pizza, the meat lover's edition, with all the non-kosher bits on top, sausage and bacon and pepperoni and who knows what else. And there, Peter was happy to come along and have a slice. No problem at all. But then some of the tight brethren came down from Jerusalem, you know, those associated with James. And he was kind of, he wrote for the real tight magazines, you know, and only spoke at the real tight conferences. And you didn't want to run afoul of him, or you might not get invited back to those meetings that kind of leaned that way. So when some from James came down, Peter withdrew. He made his excuses, said, oh, I don't think I'll sit and eat with the Gentiles tonight. Tummy ache and all that sort of thing. And Paul saw right through it. Whatever excuse was made, Paul said, here you are withdrawing from people that God has cleansed as if they are somehow spiritually unclean or second rate. You weren't able as a Jew to keep the food laws. And what's more, the Lord Jesus has now told you that those things aren't in force. And you're not living as a Jew does according to the ceremonial laws. So why are you compelling the Gentiles to live according to them? You see what a mess that was? By Peter's actions, he was implying that somehow these Gentile Christians weren't acceptable, weren't worthy of having fellowship with. And really, that was a subtle denial of the gospel. Because the gospel says that the Lord had washed and purified these people. And now it wasn't about food laws and the ceremonial things that God used to instruct His people in their spiritual infancy. But now it was the glorious freedom that is in Christ. And Peter, by his behavior, called that into question. And so Paul says in Galatians 2, I withstood him to the face. Because he was to be blamed. And not only did Paul go, or rather Peter get caught up in this error, through his example, even Barnabas got caught up in it. The great son of encouragement became a discourager by falling into this error. So when it came to false doctrine, Paul wasn't afraid to even get in Peter's face over it. But here there's no doctrine mentioned. Here he entreats these sisters to be of the same mind in the Lord. To have the same kind of attitude, the same thinking. What he's been exhorting the whole assembly to all along through the letter. And he exhorts these two sisters to have the same mind in the Lord. Now, it's amazing. Here were two people that weren't marginal Christians. They weren't out there on the fringe. They weren't people that turned up at the meeting every once in a blue moon. These were people that Paul describes as laboring in the gospel. These women were active and ardent witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, not sparing any opportunity, apparently, to share His gospel. We may therefore say they were two godly sisters, and yet they weren't getting along. You know, it's possible. Because this side of glory, we're still flawed, aren't we? We still have the flesh. We still have many failings. We still sometimes don't get along. And it wasn't over doctrine. It seemed to be over personality or maybe even methodology in getting the gospel out. Who knows? There have been more problems caused among God's people by personality differences than there have by doctrine anyway. But here he exhorts them to be of the same mind in Christ, and he entreats also true yoke fellow, this one he refers to as true yoke fellow in the next verse, verse 3, help those women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and other my fellow laborers. Look at the last phrase, how he describes them, whose names are in the book of life. So I want you to bear in mind, says he, when you're dealing with them, that these sisters' names are written in the book of life. In other words, these people belong to the Lord Jesus. And you better bear that in mind in your dealings with them. So it was a very serious matter, and one he entreats them to get together on, to have the same mind in the Lord. And doubtless that would mean mutual searching of heart, mutual repentance, mutual going to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord, work in my heart to make me come to the right opinion, right decision on the matter, and to get along with my sister in the Lord. Now, in verse 4, of course, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So he's not writing to be heavy or burdensome. He's writing for their joy. Because, you know, when the saints are squabbling and when they're fighting and when they're not getting along and when they're sort of holding grudges against one another, that can imperil the saints' joy. That will imperil the saints' joy. I've heard about assemblies, if you can believe it, where personality differences and problems between brethren got so rancorous that one brother would get up at the Lord's Supper and share something, and another brother would jump to his feet and yell and say, I know you said that about me. My father remembers, on certain occasions in a particular assembly, almost seeing brothers come to blows in the meeting. I mean, it can happen. This is real stuff. But if those are the kind of things happening among the believers, you won't be a joyful group of Christians. What we have to do each is to go back to the Lord and deal with these things. Not to sweep them under the rug. It's easy to do that. Not to pretend that nothing's wrong, but to get our own hearts right before the Lord where we've been wronged and ask our brothers and sisters for forgiveness if need be, or if they need us to forgive them and maybe they don't know they've offended us, the biblical pattern is for us to go to them and to tell them what they've done. And yet these things, sadly, are so little practiced among God's people sometimes. But now he goes into how their thinking is to be. He says, verse 5, let your moderation or your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Or I like better the translations that say, the Lord is near. It's that word that's often used in the New Testament, parousia, for His coming. And it's used over in chapter 2 of Philippians to speak of someone's presence. Paul says, now as you've obeyed in my presence, and he uses the same word, the idea is that the person is alongside. And the thought of the Lord's coming is that it could be at any moment, so the Lord's presence should always be borne in mind in whatever we do. And here he says, you want to let your gentleness be known unto all men, the Lord is near. what we do in this world, and particularly what we do in the assembly among God's saints, must always be with the mindset that the Lord Jesus is coming back, and that His presence is here, and that He's going to one day evaluate us for what we do. So we can't treat it as if it's our own things, our own stuff. We must always bear in mind it's for the Lord. But he goes on to tell them, verse 6, be careful for nothing. That is the idea of don't be full of care, or as some translate it, be anxious for nothing. Well, it's lovely how the Scripture does this. It doesn't just say, don't be anxious. Because, you know, if it just said that, you'd say, well, what's the alternative? How can I be sure that I won't be plagued by anxiety? Is this like Bobby McFerrin's old tune, don't worry, be happy? No, it's not that at all. Don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but here's the alternative. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, prayer being there, the generic word for communing with God, for talking to God. Supplication being a more specific word for asking God in regard to our needs. And the prepositional phrase, with thanksgiving, brings forth the idea that not only should we be communing and speaking with God, not only should we be bringing our requests to God and asking God for things, but we are to be a thankful people. Thankful in the first place, as one brother prayed tonight, that we have a throne of grace. Thankful that the Lord hears our prayers, but also thankful specifically for answers the Lord has done in our prayers. You know, unthankfulness is one of the plaguing sins of humanity. If you go back to Romans 1 and you look at that catalog of dreadful sins and the downward moral spiral of humanity, where does it begin? It does not begin with sexual perversion. It does not begin with murder and violence. It begins by saying, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. And then the next thing it says is very telling. Neither were thankful. We live in an unthankful world. We live where people take the blessings that God gives to them every day. Life and breath, for in Him we live and move and have our being, Paul would say in Acts 17. And yet people take the bodies God has given them and they use them for all kinds of sin, don't they? They use the minds God has given them and use them for all kinds of depraved things. They take the money God gives them, the families God gives them, the friends God gives them, the time God gives them, and they use them all and consume them on their lusts all the while, being ungrateful to God for any of it. But the Christian is not to be so. We are, yes, to pray to God and bring our supplications, but we are to do so with thanksgiving. We are to be thankful for what God has already done for us in the past, to be thankful for what He's doing in the present, though we might not understand it, and to be thankful for what He shall do for us in the future. So in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, how does that come? Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know everything? Well, certainly He does. But you see, God wants to cultivate our relationship. We have the great privilege of going and talking to God. And although God knows our needs before we're ever aware of them, and although God knows what's best for us before we're ever aware of it, God wants us to come and talk to Him and commune with Him. Just like many times, I'll overhear my wife and daughter talking, and my daughter will need something that I have. Let's say, for example, she needs a piece of paper. And our house is small enough that if they're in the kitchen talking, I sitting in the living room where I'm accustomed to do my work, I'm sitting there and I can hear every word they say. So I'll hear my wife say, Naomi will say, now go and ask Daddy for a piece of paper. And Anastasia will run into me and I'll know what she wants. But I usually won't just tear off the piece of paper because I want to hear her talk. It's awfully cute, I think. You know, and I love to hear her talk to me. And I love to interact with her. And I love to use it even sometimes to teach her something, to make sure that she says thank you when I give her something, and that I can say, you're welcome, for example, teaching basic politeness. Now, that's a very simple illustration. But how much more what God wants to do with us? He wants us to come into His presence, wants us to make our needs known. Not that He doesn't already need them, but He wants to cultivate in us a relationship. So much so that, as it says over in 1 Timothy, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. He wants it to be a conscious carrying of our care into His presence and throwing it upon Him. I don't know, it sometimes puts me in mind of an incident when I was in Spain with Brother Mark Hartley. And we were doing a little construction work. He was doing construction work. I was there for comic relief, really. But we were helping Brother Gil build the house in a pueblo outside of Salamanca there that they were living in, or going to live in at that time. And I remember Mark would come in with this big wheelbarrow full of concrete. He was mixing it up by hand, and he would come in and he would dump it in the middle of the basement floor where I was standing. And my job, I was there with a shovel, was to shovel the concrete, or maybe it was cement, I'm not even sure of the proper term, to tell you the truth, into a bucket. And then to pull it up on a rope and pulley up to where Gil was doing some bricklaying. Well, it got to be I couldn't keep up with Mark bringing in the wheelbarrow. And I couldn't get everything into the bucket fast enough. And by the end, Mark was bringing it in and dumping it, shoveling it into the bucket, and pulling it up himself. And they put me up on top with Gil. All I had was one job, to take the bucket off the rope and pulley. And I was dumping some out on Mark accidentally more often than not. So I wasn't destined for construction work, I'm afraid. But you know, Mark brought in that cement very rapidly and very determinedly. And he didn't hesitate in bringing that right in and dumping it in my presence. And may I say, that's precisely what the Lord wants us to do. To come right into His presence and cast all our care upon Him. Just to dump it right there before the Lord and say, here it is, Lord. Here's what's burdening my heart. Here's what's weighing on my mind. Here's what my trouble is, what my mind is. And notice what the recompense of this activity is. If verse 6 is what we are to do, verse 7 is the result. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What will the result be? It will be practical peace. This isn't, you know, the glib platitude of the hippies. Peace, man. You know, they talked a lot about peace, but there was very little of it, even in their own lives. This is a practical, tangible, livable peace. This is something that the Christian can experience in his daily life through Christ. The peace which passes understanding. How can a Christian live through having cancer? He can do it through the peace that the Lord Jesus gives. How can a Christian live with family problems and struggles? He can do it with the grace and the peace that the Lord gives. How can he live through financial troubles? Same way, with the peace that passes understanding. The world says, how can you have peace in these things? How can you be so together in all of these circumstances? And we would say, well, it's the product of our Lord in our lives giving us peace. The peace that passes all understanding, and the word therefore to keep our minds is the thought of to guard our minds, to guard them against doubts, to guard them against the fiery darts that the wicked one would want to hurl at us, to guard us against timidity and fear and thinking harsh thoughts of our God. Peace will come upon us and we'll know we're in the center of God's will. I think about those families that were affected by that horrible van crash in Indiana a few years back. And now one of the families, or maybe both, I'm not sure, have written a book about the incident. And apparently they were on the Today Show the other day, and Matt Lauer himself was kind of at a loss for words for what they were saying. I didn't see it. I read about this on the Internet. But it was that group of Christians from Taylor University that were coming back from some sort of athletic event, and their van got rammed, I think, by a truck. And so Some were killed and many were hurt in that accident. And there was a girl who was in a deep coma in the aftermath of it. And they thought it was one girl from the school, and her family was there by her bedside. And when she finally regained consciousness, they realized this wasn't their daughter. This was another girl who was presumed dead. And their daughter was actually dead. Well, I remember when this happened, at the time, the family had a website where they would give updates on their daughter. And this is when they thought the girl in the coma was their daughter. And they would put up verses of scripture, and they kind of had an ongoing online journal about what the family was going through and yet how the Lord was sustaining. And through it all, they were giving testimony to the Lord. And then they found out that this wasn't their daughter. Well, they still gave God the glory, but they stopped putting postings up on the website at that time. And I remember people could write comments at the bottom. And I read one comment by a man from Australia. And he said, you know, I was kind of drawn to your story by reading about it in the newspaper here in Melbourne. But he said, when I came to this website, he said, initially I felt sorry for you, for the tragedy that had befallen your family. But he said, as I read about what you've written in the midst of this tragedy, I find myself not feeling sorry for you, but I find myself envying you for something you have that I don't have. And the man was a self-confessed agnostic. So I don't know what the Lord did through that. I don't know if that was the beginnings of that man coming to Christ. But it was certainly a testimony before the world of the real peace that the Lord can give. And I've seen that over and over again. Believers suffering through tremendously difficult trials. Trials of their health, trials of their family, losing loved ones, financial trials, persecution, all kinds of things. And yet the Lord is able to grant a peace that is equal to the situation, that will garrison the hearts of His people and their minds as well as they go through the difficulty. Well, speaking of their minds, in verse 8, he's going to tell them what kind of things to think on, and our time is gone. But if you look at each one of those characteristics, I commend it to you in your own study, each one of those words is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one sums up what is true and honorable and just and of good report and so forth more than the Lord Jesus Christ. So the highest thing you can fill your mind with is the Lord Jesus and His Word, and get to know Him and think on Him. May God help us to do so. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus, for our resources in Him, for the way He wants to work in our hearts and minds, and we pray they would be filled with Christ. We pray that we'd put aside our aspirations and ambitions and our desires even, and we would want only what Thou would have for us, that it would be Thy will and Thy glory that is our aim and goal. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.